It is certainly far more edifying to shine the light than what it is to curse the darkness. And while we're speaking on this subject here, we refer to our Catholic friends and neighbors, and we have a lot of Catholic neighbors where we live. That's all of our neighbors are Catholics. Most of them are nominal Catholics. Most of them hardly ever get inside a church building, inside the cathedral, inside their capilla. It happens very rarely for them. But we have Catholic people all around us. And we refer to these people or those who formed the Protestant groups that are all around us. We do be careful how we express ourselves and what we say, because though they might not understand everything quite maybe the way they should, it would be a good idea probably for me to suppose that maybe I don't understand everything altogether like I should. And so I want to be careful what I say, although I'm going to try to express it like I understand it. As we talk about this Pilgrim Church and how it is in contrast with what we yesterday called the hybrid church. And you must understand that the people that formulated this hybrid concept had real difficulties in what they did. And I want you to understand also that there was a pure and beautiful church prior to that hybrid there about 312 A.D. And there were little segments of Christian people and bodies and collections of conventicles and assemblies all throughout that period of time when that hybrid church was formulated and came right down through those dark ages. And there were groups of people who never did allow themselves to be absorbed in that model. And the hybrid church, the territorial church, the union of church and state, they called those groups the rival church or the heretic church or heretic people. And it was a terrible thing that happened there because of that. But this little rival group, this little segment of God's people that never were absorbed into the mainstream, that they remain until this day. And so it's that line of history that we follow, and we call that the Pilgrim Church. And I mentioned here only briefly yesterday, a bit more now this morning, that for the people that formulated this hybrid church model, they had a theological problem. And when you take a certain amount of geography and the inhabitants that are found there, the citizens of that geography, and impose a church upon them, You have to find some way to Christianize what has happened here. You've got to find some way to Christianize the people that are in there. Of course, that word Christianize is not a Bible word. It is something that truly cannot be done. You cannot make a Christian but by some kind of imposition. And so the one person more responsible than anybody else for formulating the doctrine of the hybrid church was Augustine. And Augustine, we said yesterday, just in passing, is lauded by Protestant people and Catholics alike as the father of their church. He's considered the father of Catholicism. He's considered the father, one of the most important church fathers in the Protestant tradition. And this is very, very amazing. And the reason why both those groups can hold to him as their father is because they believe the words of his teaching. And in Protestant groups today, and in Catholic Church today, there is the evidence and the remnant or the result of his teaching. It's still there today. And I'm not going to take time to do this, but we could take the Protestant side of this whole thing if we wish to, and split it up into at least three different areas, and then from there into 100 areas more, because it's a very diverse group these days, but it wasn't so diverse one time. And so if we can look at it like this, we can go to England and look at the English model of the Protestant situation, the Anglican Church. And that was a state church situation, Anglican in its nature. Very similar to the Catholic Church, but opposed to it. Very similar to the Catholic Church, but one against the other, as in Elizabeth and Mary. You all know enough history to know that Queen Elizabeth and Queen Mary were against each other. The one put the other one in prison, and one was an Anglican, the other was a Catholic. And You are glad that Francis Drake, under Elizabeth's reign, defeated the Spanish Armada, and that kept then the the Catholicism out of England for that much longer. But it didn't keep Mary, known as Mary Queen of Scots there, called sometimes Bloody Mary from the terrible persecutions that she brought forth there on Smithfield when the stakes were erected there and tremendous numbers of people were burned to death there under her reign. But it was a state church government, and Elizabeth was guilty of killing people too, just like Mary was. But Protestants write your history books, and they're the ones that write the church manuals, and they write the church histories, and they write the Bible dictionaries for you, and they give you your church history. But most of you have that literature in your libraries because of Protestant theologians, and so they de-emphasize Elizabeth's part of it. And Mary is notoriously known. So we have that Anglican model. That's a state church situation there, and gave rise to that Anglican body, and they still exist today. And a church that's in great confusion as we sit here this morning. And then we have, if you go towards the German part of it, you have the Lutheran church. And you have all heard of Martin Luther, and that was a state church. And the Lutherans were used that same Augustinian model, and they killed the people that would not come into that Lutheran model. They did it just like the Catholics did it. They killed Anabaptists. They killed other people. The Martin Luther's group was just as responsible, not to the extent, not the hundreds of thousands or whatever it was. No, but it was done in Germany. So you have that Lutheran model. And the Lutheran model, different again from what you have come to know as the Reformed model. And you might pick it up either from John Knox up there in Scotland or up down here to Geneva, and there we have John Calvin. And those boys came out of maybe came a little bit closer to the Zwingli model, because Zwingli and Luther did not see it the same. Luther was more Catholic in his understanding of theology than was Zwingli. Zwingli had just probably the benefit of a bit more a primitive understanding of God's Word, and Luther was more ecclesiological in his understanding. Let's say it like that. And so we have these various models, and they all form what's today called Protestantism. They were all against the Catholic Church, but they retained the same basic premise. There was a reformation of some Catholic ideas, but the basic Catholic premise they kept, what was it? State and Church United. What was it? Territorial Church. What was it? The people inside this territory are part of the parish. They are parishioners. They're part of the parish, the church parish. And so the Catholic Church or the nominal church, whatever the church is, dominates the local village or pueblo there. And it's the most imposing structure there. And everyone around here, the parishioners that belong to this, that's the model that's been carried around. It was brought by the Catholics to Latin America. It was brought by the Protestants to New England. You grew up there, and that's the way it always was. And in Pennsylvania, it was not so much that way because Pennsylvania was started, and then later Ohio, Indiana, it was somewhat of a different model. But in the New England states, you can see it well. In the southern states, you can see it. In Latin America, you can see it. But I want to talk to you just a little bit today about what Augustine had to do. And he had to do something that Jesus Christ did not have to do. He did something that you and I don't have to do. And I don't know what you would do if you'd find yourself responsible for all the citizenry of a certain geography, and you were the pastor, the parish pastor of that geography, and you knew very, very well that a large number of the people in your geography, in your parish, were not Christians at all. But you were responsible to give them communion. You were responsible to do their burials. You were responsible to do their marriages. You were responsible to Christianize them, baptize them when they were born. You had all these responsibilities that you knew how they were living out there. And if you were just simply maintaining X amount of theology, then you were able to get by with that, and you were able to pour beer at the next party and enjoy it with everybody else. But if you were a sincere child of God, if God got a hold of your heart, and then all of a sudden you found yourself responsible for this thing, you would be in a mess. You would have a grave concern. But I'm going to share with you some of the points that were put together by this great theologian in Hippo in Africa, Augustine. I'm going to share with you some of the things he came up with to help explain the discrepancy and establish a theology that basically permits the territory to be Christian when obviously people aren't living it. So let's go. Are you ready to jump on board? You ready to follow? You know what we're doing here? So I've got to keep you with me. And then I want to do something else. I want to take us to this. I cannot use this to do what I'm going to do here because it's not in here. I don't know where it is in here. I can find you verses that I can make to say this. And I can do that for you. If you want me to do that, I'll do it for you. But I'll have to do that tomorrow morning. We can do that. In other words, and most of you will be aware of it. When you hear these things, you'll be aware that there are some things in here where this comes from. And maybe I can just briefly refer to some of it as I go, but it wasn't my plan. So we have several things that come out of Augustine. And when Augustine wrote these things, they were reemphasized just a little bit later on, 1,100 years later, by Martin Luther. But then formulated a whole lot more carefully by this young man, 26 years old, named John Calvin, when he wrote his Institutes of Christian Religion. And he was a very brilliant person for his age. He was a scholar, yes he was. And he formulated then in detail the doctrine which is held to this very day. But it has beginning here with Augustine. If all had to be Christian, then we have to have, in this geography where we are, we have to have a monolithic society. Now you know the word mono means one. Monolithic means that we're all part of one same thing, of one same nature and character, and there can be no diversity. That is to say, we cannot have Christians and non-Christians in the same place. That means we cannot have those who go to the parish church and hear the word and observe the sacrament, and those who refuse to go. We cannot have both. We must be monolithic. And it's all or none, all in or all out. And so we've got to do something about the rival. We've got to do something about the dissenters. And Augustine said, and Luther supported this statement, when Jesus said, go into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. They took this word to compel and turned it into an inquisition. They took this word compel and turned it into torture. They took the word compel and turned it into stretchings and burnings and cuttings and twistings. They compelled. This gave rise to the Crusades. How could you have Turks coming into the Holy Land? And so Pope Urban there is getting... At one point, he sent children out. He thought surely God would bless the children. The Children's Crusade, it was called. And this thing was back and forth. Sometimes the so-called Christians overcame the Turks, which is Muslims, and vice versa. So sometimes it worked and sometimes it didn't. Of course, eventually you know that the Turks won there because the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is over top of that whole thing there. You know that the Muslim presence is in Jerusalem to this very day. When it came to Costa Rica, when the Spanish came to Costa Rica, it meant the extermination of the indigenous peoples of Costa Rica. That's why we do not have an indigenous race. You have them in Belize. You have them in Nicaragua. There are a few left in Panama, not very many. There are quite a few in Guatemala. In Costa Rica, the population is almost 100% European. The Costa Ricans, the native Costa Ricans, the indigenous people, exterminated. Why not? Do the faith, or out of here. You see, you go to Peru, you get the Inca. You go to Montezuma there, and the Aztecs in Mexico. You find a rock ledge here. You take him and sit him down this rock ledge, put his 2 feet out on top of the rock ledge, and light a fire down below, burn his feet until he can't stand anymore. Doctrine of Augustine. You've got to be Christian. Now, I'm spending a little too much time on this first one, but this is terrible. And this is the church father. And when I hear these Protestant writers and the people that write your commentaries and write your news magazines for you lauding this theologian, I want you to sit there beside Montezuma and stick your feet over that edge and feel the same thing he felt. And Augustine is more than anyone else responsible for it. Christian man. Christian theologian. And all of you know at least one quote that comes from him. He's lauded and held forth as the man who said that soul will not find its rest until it meets its repose in God. It's a beautiful truth. At the same time, he was able to do this. The doctrine of predestination. Of course some are Christian, some are not. Of course these people are living out there like they're living. It's because they were never the chosen ones. Or if they were the chosen ones, it didn't dawn on them yet. And so we're going to understand why they are living in the debauchery that they're living. Why they do not have any piety in their lives. We can understand that. God made some decisions here. God made some choices. You are in and you are out. But that doesn't keep you from receiving the sacrament. That doesn't keep you from coming in there and doing credence. That doesn't keep you. And we can talk a lot about that. Since you people are basically acquainted with the doctrine of predestination and its corollaries, sometimes referred to as the five points of Calvinism, I'm not going to go into that too very, very much. There's just so much to say there on that point there alone. But that had its origin not in John Calvin. It had its origin in Augustine. Of course, then, when you're living in a Christianized society, you can forget passing out tracts. You can forget about preaching on the corner of the street. You can forget about inviting your neighbors to Jesus. You can forget about evangelism. And evangelism, in that context, is a territorial thing. You evangelize not when you call your neighbors to salvation, not when you lead your children up to the nurture and admonition of the Lord, not when you bring men to repentance. You evangelize when you conquer new territory. So you conquer new territory with these indigenous people living here. Now we're going to do something about this. And they became Christians. They became Christians in very, very interesting ways. They became Christians by force. And so here we have the church, in quotes, making converts the same way the Muslim empires make converts, with that sword. Same way. That's the kind of evangelism that's going on. A terrible thing. It's wherever the sword of the conqueror goes, there goes the cross. To the same place. We have another invention that came from Augustine. This whole concept of sacramental grace. What is sacramental grace? Why, it's that means which the grace of God gets into the life of a person. Of course you're a sinner. Of course you're a mess. Of course you can't help yourself. Of course it's the way you are. Of course we have this fallen nature. Of course this is the natural course of man. This is the way we are. But we're going to help you out. We're going to put a hole in here, put a funnel on top, pour some grace down in there. You're going to receive the grace of God. How are you going to receive it? Through seven sacraments. Starts off when you're 8 days old. These sacraments keep on coming until you're dead or almost dead or after you're dead. The last one is this extreme unction, the last rite. When I was working in the emergency room, sometimes they were DOA when the ambulance got there, dead on arrival. And so you had to find out what that person's chain said that was around his neck. It depends who it was, you called the priest. The priest came in there and we had in the emergency room a little black box. In that box was everything was necessary to take care of this person. And so if he did die before he got there, the priest would go in there, we'd close the curtain, give him a little private time, leave with a corpse. And he'd open this little box, get the candle out. There's a match there, he could light it. There's a little bottle there. Take this water, do what needs to be done with that. And he would solemnly leave the room and close the box, give it back to me. I'd put it away the next time. The sacrament. The wafer. You stick your tongue out, he puts it on there. He puts that wafer on your tongue. You receive the sacrament. And you and I both know that does not make a man holy. And I'm just going to make an application here, and this would take hours if we did this with everything I'm going to say. But when I see in what do you want to call it, Mennonite churches or Amish churches, I don't know what word you want to put there, you put the name you want to put. But when I see the communion service turn into a housekeeping, getting the church back in order time, instead of a time of fellowship and union with Christ and His body, and here we use this now as a time to be sure that every reglamento is being carried out, that we're up to date with all of our things, that we put in order and take care of and straighten out and correct and administrate the thing into order once again, and do that once or twice a year and go through this whole thing, and people come with fear, people come with trembling, they're kind of scared about this meeting, what's going to take place here, I've got to confess all this stuff and get it back up to date again. That scares me. It's too reminiscent. It comes too close. I'm sorry. It comes too close to the wrong model. And your people in your congregation and where I live should be ready every solitary day to receive the sacrament, if you want to call it that, or participate in the Cena del Señor in the Lord's Supper every day. And we have to do all this, who knows how much homework to get ready for the communion service. And dear people, when the Christ comes and the trumpet blows, when this thing's over, we need to be as ready then as we are every day. I'm sorry, but we teach this in Costa Rica, just like I'm saying, right here, right now. So I'm just concerned about that. I hope you can follow that. But this sacramental grace, and you know very well, that is not going to make a person a Christian. Infant baptism, you expected that was coming, didn't you? We have to have that tool that was built right in here. We baptize this infant. What does that do? And I don't know why they chose 8 days. I suppose it was because of the circumcision of the Old Testament. 8 days, baptized. Now you're in. What happens to a child if he dies at 6 days? It's a serious thing. And so when the boys got together there on January 21, 1525, and decided they're going to establish not adult baptism to replace infant baptism, because that would be just as wrong as infant baptism, but having adult baptism wouldn't work any better than baptizing an infant. I mean, you might as well have giraffe baptism, or you might as well have a horse baptism, or what kind of baptism are you going to have? But it has to be believer's baptism. That is the point. And so when they established that on that date, in a farm kitchen there in Zolican, when they did that, they ran into tremendous opposition. Because a model had risen up. A model with tremendous historicity, with tremendous power, with tremendous momentum, with tremendous inertia had risen up. And they had 1,100 years of this to overcome. And people like John Wesley had a hard job getting over it. They just couldn't see through it. Martin Luther thought he saw through it for a while. So did Zwingli. But when they accepted the state model, they had to give it up. Because it doesn't work. You can't do this state model without this tool. Augustine was right. The Christian nation concept. We're back to Augustine again. I'm going down through a list. The Christian nation concept. The union of church and state. The nation's a Christian nation. The Catholics thought they were Christian. The Protestants thought they were Christians. Almost come to the center, almost come to this cathedral, almost come to the great church, almost come to the great Munster, they must all hear the sermon. For the Catholic, you had to receive the sacrament. For the Protestant, you had to hear the sermon. Hearing of the truth was what did it. Putting this into you, hearing it. And so the sermons were long, and they were These people were notable scholars, and they knew the Bible very, very well, and they read it, and they taught it, and they went through their Bibles, and you were Bible taught if you were under those Zwinglian teachers or Lutheran theologians. They were Bible students. They were Bible scholars. But hearing the truth and knowing the truth are two different things. You shall hear the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Is that what Jesus said? I just want you to understand that we're looking at a theology here that was extremely strong and made tremendous impression. And I use the word inertia. Do you know what inertia is? As we saw inertia driving up here yesterday morning. Was it yesterday morning? What morning was it? Monday morning. We left at 4 o'clock in the morning, coming up out of South Carolina and North Carolina, now driving west into Tennessee through the Smoky Mountains. About that time, I saw up ahead red lights, like this. And I saw blue lights. And I didn't think about it. Why is that a fire truck? There's no fire this hour of the day. No fire here in the Smoky Mountains. It was foggy. Then I began to see some trash on the road. And at first, I didn't think much about it. Because we're living in Costa Rica. That's a very common thing to have something on the road. So I was driving along. I was going too fast. I was trying to get to northern Ohio. And then we began to see that there was trouble. There had been a terrible accident. Two tractor trailer trucks over here, a car over here, and just smashed to bits. And finally, this road was just so filled with trash, it was hard to drive. I slammed on my brakes to try and miss stuff that was here, and it was this stuff that was there, and this had all just happened. And that tractor trailer truck, I have seen truck wrecks. But that truck, why was that big truck smashed so bad? Why was that big truck just wrecked up and rolled up into a knot of twisted steel? Had all its the sheet metal ripped off the cab. It looked like it was scunning along the side of the rock ledge there and just had ripped it all off because of inertia. It weighs a lot. It was going too fast. And you can't stop that thing. If it would have been just a ping pong ball, it would have been easy to stop it. But this is weight and speed. And so, as we were down the road then, Father, ambulances were coming towards this terrible wreck. And I'm sorry, I'm afraid something serious happened there. And inertia is in the church. This model, this Constantinian model, this hybrid model was so strong, it was going for so long. And we have a Christian nation. And there could very well be people sitting right here that feel that you live in that very thing, in a Christian nation. America is now a Christian nation. And so we just easily carry that right over, and we feel that way about it. There was a redefinition of faith. And here I would probably have to give maybe just as much credit to Luther as we give to Augustine. Luther really worked on this. Luther had a terrible problem. He had a problem that was worse than Augustine's because of the fact that Luther for a while knew that infant baptism was wrong. And knew that having a little invisible church inside the big church, he knew that there was something wrong with the whole thing. He knew it. And so he was looking for a choice people. He was looking for a unique group of believers only that would partake of the Lord's Supper together. Just those who were the holy ones. Those who were the true-hearted ones. He wanted that. And so when he changed and reverted back to the state church model, He had a conscience to deal with on infant baptism that others didn't have. And so he invented, and with Augustine's help, he invented a unique situation. He redefined the word faith as found in the Bible. One of the things he did was, when he translated his German Bible from Greek to German, he added a word in Romans chapter 3. He put the word only in there. He put the word alone, by faith alone. So The word's not in the original Greek. He put it in his German Bible. He was so convinced of this faith. But what is faith? How can an infant have faith? So he explained it. He said, the church has faith. The faith is in the church. And when a person is baptized in the church, they receive the faith of the church. It's a church that saves. It's the faith of the church that saves. It's the faith that we have as a church that saves. And so an infant could have faith because he's part of the church. Now, what kind of faith would you have in your congregation? See, you're a charity. Is that right, Brother Aaron? So a charity, you have, let's say, 200 members. I don't know how many members you have in charity. 200 members, 150 members? I don't know what you got there. But here we have these members. Now, the first one's name is John. The second one's name is Sam. And Sam comes into the church. He has no faith. But thankfully, there's faith in the church. Sam comes right behind him. He's faithless also. But the church has faith in charity. Blessed for that. So now we're in the church. The members of the church, so we have faith because the church has faith. I hope, brothers, you've got some. I don't know where the rest of it's going to come from. If faith is not a living thing that's inside every cell of Christian experience, and we unite ourselves together with that, if we don't have that at Charity or at Marsella, de San Carlos, Costa Rica, what are we going to have? I have a hard job believing that Martin Luther could come up with that. But it was a corollary, it was a takeoff of what Augustine did when he was in his Canterbury with the Donatists. And I told you that throughout this whole period of time, there were groups of people, cells, and little sectors that would not conform to this model. And the Donatists were one of those. And when they saw a priest who was vile, he was filthy, he was an ungodly man, and they saw him ordaining, they saw him sharing communion, they saw him baptizing, they said, how can you do this? What kind of faith are you transmitting to these new Christians? What kind of ordination would that be? What kind of church services are you having? And Augustine had to answer that because these people were Bible students and these people were dedicated to the Lord. And these people raised up their voice in their dissident against what was going on in general society. And Augustine had to do something with it. First of all, you must understand this group of people was persecuted. You all understand that's going to happen. But he also tries to answer them. Because you know you've got to give some kind of a defense for yourself when this is going on. And so he says, the purity of the membership, the purity of the clergy, is determined by the purity of the church. It's the church that's pure. It's the church that has the answer. It's the church that has the sacrament. It's the church that has the truth. So when Luther came up with the faith concept based on church, you see where he got it. To this day, the Catholic Church has orders, holy orders. They have four different kinds of monks or of celibatic monasteries. You know, the Franciscans, and they have all those things. They have orders for the ladies. You know about nuns. You know at least something about nuns. But they've got more than that. They got something more grassroots than that. What's your wife's name, Aaron?
Janice.
Janice says, Aaron, it's not going very good. It's just not going well for me. I'm going down to the priest. I'm going to take orders. I'm going to join the Order of Carmen. As Janice goes to the priest, tells the priest that for the next 6 months, I want to voluntarily submit to the Order of Carmen. What's the Order of Carmen? Well, so the priest is going to give her a brown dress, long dress, beautiful dress, modest. Has a few more decorations on here in the front with Catholic significance that I think should be on there. She'll wear a special kind of chain around her neck, put that over the top of it. But it's a very, very beautiful dress, a very, very modest dress. You would say so if you'd see it. And wherever she goes, she wears this dress. Every place she appears in public, everyone who sees her knows, saint. She's dedicated. She's yielded to the Lord. She's one of the holy ones of the church. When this order of Carmen terminates, at the end of 6 months, she'll be wearing her miniskirt like she always did, not Janice. But the ladies that do it. Miniskirt's back on there, sleeveless dresses, all the paint is back on again. Shoo, shoo! Everything's back to original. Time out! It's over! But I was holy for a while. That sounds almost like we're making a caricature of it. I see it every day where I live. And I don't know why people can believe that. How can they do it? And of course, the doctrine of the invisible church. The church is invisible. We don't know where the church is. It might be there, it might be there. But in the meantime, we're all part of it. And we're all doing what we're supposed to be doing. And so we're going along with this momentum. We're on this big tractor-trailer truck headed down Interstate 40, going towards Tennessee through the Smoky Mountains. We're going at high speed, and a crash is coming up, but we're all going along. We have to be careful about it. We must be careful in our churches. You know, we have some doctrines that, and I mentioned just one point, I could have said many, many things, of we can come dangerously close to a serious similarity. Let's just bow our heads. Father, that wasn't very nice. That wasn't very easy to do. There's more that could be said there, but please give us something else to think about, something holier, more noble, and more careful. If there are any Catholic people anywhere today that we could help, please help us to get to their hearts, O God. If there's anyone who's misunderstanding some of these things and from their word, and they don't know any better, it's all there, we're taught. They never had a chance to know it differently. They don't have access to the true information. They read everything through tinted glasses. I think we all read the Bible through tinted glasses, Father. I think all of us have rough edges we ought to get taken off, and I think all of us have heart purity that we ought to reexamine. I just pray, Father, that you would purify us today. If we have something before us here, God, that should melt our hearts, that should make us worship. I pray, dear Father, that you would help us today to explain these things that these dear brothers can understand it. Dear Father, don't let us reproduce this wrong model in our churches today. Don't let us, O God, fall back into this trap. Save us, O God, and spare us. We just feel a need for your help, O God. Help us to be very humble before you today. We ask your guidance today in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, would you open your Bibles to 2 John? Of course, you notice I don't need to give you a chapter there. We don't need to look for any particular chapter in 2 John. But we will read verses 9 and 10. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And your outline told you that you received in the mail was supposed to, today we're supposed to talk about the doctrine of the Pilgrim Church. And it's an extremely difficult thing to take a look at this whole model we were talking about and then find out what is the distinctive, what is the foundational thing, what is the theological foundation that will birth a pilgrim church as opposed to a hybrid. And we looked at some of the theology that was designed and is still pertinent in our time. And I have notes that I wrote up yesterday over there in that little room that I don't know if I'll have time to give to you or not. But when we came to this, that point of predestination, the 5 points of Calvinism, I did feel maybe I'd like to take you on a little bit of a journey there. But I don't know if we're going to have time for that. But this journey is more important right now. And so I searched and asked the Lord, how can we reduce this down and find the one thing in Scripture, the one thing that'll make an eternal difference. It'll make an eternal difference. What would it be? And I don't claim to have found it. But there's something significant here. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you that and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. The doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ. The doctrine and practice of the Pilgrim Church is found in Jesus Christ. Now all of us say that we believe in Jesus. Catholics say that. Protestants say that. plane load of young people just came back to South Carolina from Provo, Utah, where they are thinking they're at Abbeville to start a new work out there among the Mormon people. So they had these young people come back. The young people were very frustrated to come back. They said, well, they believe in Jesus just like we do. They told us. We passed out the literature. They asked us what we believe. We told them what we believe. They said, we believe in Jesus too. So they wondered what to do next. They all believe in Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses in Costa Rica say they believe in Jesus. I don't know if they say that up here in the States or not. I noticed the Jehovah's Witnesses have changed their message considerably in the last 35 years. They are far more evangelical in their approach than what they used to be. They're far more careful in denouncing what we would consider to be traditional church understanding and teaching for what they used to do. They try far, far harder to be one with the rest of evangelicals in Costa Rica than what they ever used to do. I don't know if they're doing this. Are they making those changes up here too? I don't know if they are, but down there that's very, very clear. It's very evident. I think that Muslims also claim to believe in Jesus. I don't know to what extent. But we don't all believe the same thing. Our Catholic friends have a Jesus whose mother, the Immaculate Virgin, holds a higher position than he does. And so they have a Jesus, and they believe in Jesus. We believe that they do too. But their Jesus goes through several things. Their Jesus is still in a crucifix. They don't take him off of there. They celebrate the Semana Santa. They celebrate the Dia de los Muertos. They celebrate Christ's death on Friday. Santa Jueves and Santa Viernes. That's Holy Thursday and Holy Friday. But you hardly hear anything in Latin America about the Day of the Resurrection. That is virtually unheard of. That's an unheard of doctrine to the Catholics. Why? When that Catholic movie writer up here, you people got in the States, what was his name there? And I can't say it, made that Jesus movie. Well, when that movie was over, when that movie quit, where was Jesus? On the cross. He suffered in the last thing, and finally the head went down, and the movie's over. And people, scores of people, thousands of people, as they watch that movie, they break out into tears when the movie shut down. That's Catholic theology. That's the Catholic Jesus. You must understand that. And there's truth there. There's a certain truth there to point and to a place. What do we believe when we believe in Jesus? Well, we believe Jesus. Our Protestant friends focus on something different. They don't have our Protestant friends, except for the Moravians. The Moravians are very Catholic in their view of the cross. They put a tremendous emphasis on Christ's death, His suffering, His blood, especially the blood. That's a tremendous thing there. And not blood as in atoning blood, not blood so much as in the washing of regeneration as we would understand it, but the actual drops. The actual drops. So they have a theology of redemption, our Protestant friends do. They put tremendous emphasis on theology, understanding correctly what happened in the atoning of Christ's death. They have all kinds of names they use for this. And we borrow our names that we use, we borrow from Protestants mainly. We borrowed the term plan of salvation from them. No Anabaptist would ever have known that word or what it was supposed to have meant. Something we learned in less than 100 years ago. We have all kind of words. I'm not going to go into them because I don't want to embarrass anybody here. But we use those words and we borrow them from Protestants. But they have a theology of the atonement. When they believe in Jesus, they believe in His atoning merit and accept the efficacy of His death and resurrection as pardon for the guilt of their sin. He is the Savior. He is by the cross the way to God. And there is truth in all of this. But throughout the years, the Pilgrim Church has produced very, very few theologians. For Pilgrim Christians, the focus is on knowing Christ, not understanding everything that happened in the atonement. And knowing Him inspires the faith to not only live for Him, and here's a significant sentence, but inspires the faith to also live like Him. There is the great difference. I will show you that in the doctrine of Christ. When we talk about the doctrine of Christ, that is what I understand it to mean. The people have the doctrine of Christ are those who don't know so much about Christ. It's not that they have a great big encyclopedia set filled with volumes on Christ. I asked that Jehovah's Witness person who came to my house one day. He said, come and study with us. I asked him, what can I do to get to heaven? If I want to be sure I want to get to, what should I do? He said, come and study with us. I said, how many textbooks on God do you have? I said, how many must I study? How long am I going to study? And I'm going to get to this certain text, a certain page, a certain chapter. I passed that certain test. Now is it going to work? I said, I don't have any confidence in that. I'm afraid you don't know enough. I'm afraid you don't have enough categorized and categorized. I'm afraid I'll never get there. It's not a matter of learning about. It's a matter of knowing. The doctrine of Christ. We looked at that text, but now we were in 1 John. Let's go back. And 1 John 5 is right beside it. Your Bible's open to 2 John. And 1 John 5 is right there. We begin at verse 10. And I think one of the reasons why he doesn't explain what he means by the doctrine of Christ in verses 9 and 10 of 2 John is because he explained it so well here in chapter 5. Verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God gave, that God hath given to us. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that ye believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye might know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now what is he saying here? Go to 1 John. Well, let's see. I want to do something else here, if I may. Jesus emphasized, when he was here on this earth, that there were two kinds of people. There were those who had his word abiding in them. He said that in the vine chapter, chapter 15, verse 7. He abides in us, and we abide in him, and his word abides in us. Then we can ask what we will should be done to us. That's the next verse that follows here in chapter 5, 2 and verse 14. It says the same thing there in 1 John 5, 14. But he abides in us, we abide in him, and his word abides in us. And then he said in chapter 5, verse 38, I'm not going to turn to it. He said to those Pharisees, he said, the problem with you is one thing. You don't have my word abiding in you. It is not in there. Now over here it is, and there it is not. And so the word is abiding us, or it's not abiding in us. And if the word is abiding us, then the Son is in us. If the Son is in us, then there's life in us. And if there's life in us, that life will be made manifest in us, that the life of the Son is manifest in this mortal flesh. And so the goal is that. The goal is to have Christ in us. The goal is to have the doctrine of Christ. And not so many words written and so many truths memorized. But we know Him, and He is in us. And He that is in us is true. And we have this communion, and we have this fellowship. This is the beautiful thing that we find there. His Word abiding in us. So you're still in 1 John, unless you try to find another reference in the meantime, but go to chapter 2 right now. In the same 1 John, verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Now this is extremely interesting, because we have Father here, and we have the Son and the Father, and we have the Son here, and we have us and the Son. Now, it's Ben and Aaron, is that right? And we have South Dakota, we have Pennsylvania, is that right? So now I want you to get this. You're sitting on the same bench, but that doesn't make you brothers. You got your Bible in the same passage, but that doesn't give you any communion in Christ Jesus. You sang on the same hymn book, held together this morning, and sang that beautiful hymn that the brother led. That doesn't do anything to you. But here's what does something to you. When we have the Father here, and we have the Son in the Father, and we have Aaron Hurst in the Son, and we have Ben Esch in the Son. Now, if we have Aaron in the Son, and we have Ben in the Son, what do we have? Fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And what if you're not in there? No fellowship. No life in the Son. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. He that hath the Son hath the Father and the Son. If I could ask you a question this morning, this would be a theological question. The question would be, what in your mind is more powerful, the words of Christ or the works of Christ? I ask that question because we're looking at a word this morning, if you looked at your title, that I have not used so far this morning. The word is logos. And I want to take you on just a little journey this morning. What do we mean when we say that Jesus Christ is the Logos of God? And to help you understand this, we'll do a very short and very brief Bible study. And we'll begin in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. Very important here. May I read a few verses for you? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, that's by the Word. And without Him, the Word was not anything made that was made. In Him, the Word was life. And the life was light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness was not able to put the light out. Doesn't mean that the darkness couldn't go to school and couldn't memorize the lesson and couldn't learn it. That's not what it means. It means the darkness couldn't put the light out. It couldn't extinguish the light. You want to talk Greek. Could not extinguish the light. But we have this word here, three times in one verse, Word. Now I hope you don't mind doing this if you just jump back there to 1 John again. And this time chapter 1. And we'll read verses 1 through 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life. For the life was manifested, that is revealed. Revealed. Unveiled. Uncovered. The word manifested sometimes translates, your King James Version sometimes translates the Greek word by manifested, sometimes by revealed. But the word means to uncover or to unveil. If the lady's head is covered, it's covered. If it's uncovered, it's unveiled. It's supposed to be covered. For the life was manifested. This is supposed to be unveiled. The life was supposed to be revealed. And we have seen it and bear witness and shown to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was revealed, uncovered unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you that ye also be in fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. Now Revelation chapter 19. And we read here, verse 11 through 13. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. He had his sackcloth bloody. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Every time I read that word to you, capital W, the word in Greek is logos. Jesus is the logos of God. When the Spanish Bible translates logos, instead of using the word as your Bible does, it uses the word verbo, which is similar to your word verb. I'm not quite sure why it was translated that way. It really is as easy to understand in Spanish as what word is in English. The word as translated here from logos is maybe not the best way to say it, but I know that the translators would have a hard job to express the concept of logos in one word. And so I'm supposing that they thought that the best way to say it all in just one word would be the word. But I need to take you on a little bit bigger journey and try to help you get this word logos. What are we talking about? He is the Word of God. Yes, Jesus is. He is the Word of God. What does that mean? Let's go further. He is the expression of God. Jesus Christ is the communication of the invisible to mortal man. We would not know apart from that. You take this eternal thought, the eternal thought, the eternal I am, the eternal one, who is not only eternal but is sovereign, who is not only eternal but is infinite, who is not eternal but limitless. He's not eternal but the heaven of heavens cannot contain Him, much less a house which I have built. This eternal one who thinks, this eternal one who is holy, this eternal one who has thought and plans and ideas and power and might and majesty and wisdom and sovereignty and rules over all things, and nothing can hinder what He wants to do. Except one thing, either Ben or Aaron can hinder it. I can hinder it. What God wants to do in this meeting, in this camp meeting, on these days in September, I can prevent it. I can hinder it. I at least can limit it. Something that a rattlesnake can't do. Something that an oak tree can't do. Something that a falling star can't do. But I can do it. And we need to have people that were not raised in this kind of a setting to come into us and teach us from the Bible to sometimes awake us. I heard a man who has been an officer in the Navy, teaching an adult science class in one of our churches, teaching the doctrine of non-resistance. And here is what he said at the beginning of the class. This man who had been he was a Navy officer. I won't give you his rank. He said, would you open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1? Starts slowly reading. God said, let there be. God said, let there be. Evening and morning were the first day, evening and morning were the fourth day. And God said, Hold on, sir, would you please realize the doctrine of resistance is found back in Matthew chapter 5. I'd like you to know that if you read Romans chapter 12, brother, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, listen, brother, did you want me to teach the subsequent class? And then he says, and God said, let us make man in our image. And that's where resistance was born. There was no resistance. There was non-resistance until there. Wow! I'm out of here. Isn't that powerful? None resistance until there. And we have this great God. And how are we going to know Him? There's this tremendous God. And there's no way to span the chasm. There's no way to span the gulf. There's no way. And though heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showed His handiwork, they speak silence. It's a tremendous amount we'll never know. There's a lot to call the Indians' attention. I saw a prayer one time that the Native Americans had written as they observed the sky. So you can see what Pachacutec said down there in Cusco, Peru, when he began to study the sun. And he had a concept there that was fascinating. It was tremendously deep. But it's just by studying the heavens. And the invisible things of God can be clearly seen and known. His eternal power in Godhead. But there's much about Him we'll never know just by seeing those things. And so we have the expression of God here. Just turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. This is so beautiful in your Bible. What does logos mean? We try to find a meaning for it. Try to help you understand it. God who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. But they didn't see Him. He said things. And limited things. To here and to there and to there. About certain situations and circumstances, but the whole scope was not present. And you didn't see God. You never saw God over a campfire cooking a hot dog. You never saw God playing with a little child. You never saw God. You didn't know how this thing worked. You didn't see God when things went well, when things didn't go well. You don't know what goes on. And yet He spoke. hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. We read that in John 1. Who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Logos. That word that goes forth from God. The power of the Godhead evidenced in the word that goes forth. Word is that transference, that conveyance, by which the holy nature and power and wisdom and thought of God and will is made manifest in creation, made manifest in the acts of God, made manifest in time and in eternity. And it is the Logos that goes forth out of God's mouth. And when it says there, God said, and God said, and God is here, and wherever He is, inhabiting with all He inhabits, but His thoughts are holy, and His plans are infinite, and His purpose is perfect, and you can't improve on any of it. I was amazed yesterday. This brother grabbed one of these pencils. He came up here to the blackboard or whiteboard. He came up here and he started doing this. And when he got done with that circle, did you see what happened? When he got done with that circle, he stopped exactly here where it started. As if he had a compass in his hand when he did it. And yet that circle, for as well as it was made before he put the arrows on it and the seat at the bottom. Somebody could have come and made a better circle than he did. I couldn't have. Because it wasn't perfect. And when God does it, you can't improve it. When God knows it, there's no more knowledge to be gotten. We don't need for Einstein to come along and figure something out. We don't need Charles Steinmetz. We don't need Wernher von Braun. We don't need Bill Gates. God was there. And what's the Logos? You never find out. You never find out what's there. You never find out the perfection of it, the beauty of it, the power of it. You never know the wisdom of it, the infinite goodness of it. You never know the mercy of it. You never know it except some one thing happened. It went forth out of His mouth. And when it went forth out of His mouth, it does not return void, but it accomplishes that which it pleases. It prospers in the thing whereto God sent it. And it goes out, and it goes out. That word that goes out is Logos. That word is pregnant. It's not only a communication, but it's pregnant with power. It's pregnant with energy. It's pregnant with divine. God backs it up. I can't say it in English what that means. God backs up on everything that goes out there. It will happen because God said so. That word goes forth. That word is Logos. The Son of God, the Logos of God, is, you call it the second person of the Trinity. The Bible doesn't say that. Your the theologies that you study gave you those words. But that word goes forth out of God's mouth. And then the miracle happened. A tremendous miracle happened that we call the incarnation. And that is a good word because it means the Word was made flesh. That means it was incarnated. It was put into flesh. That's a Latin word. It was incarnated. And we have that miracle in John 1:14. And this Word that goes forth, this Logos goes forth, God did something that He wanted. He had this plan from the very beginning. He had this plan from the very beginning that He was going to take this Word, this whole expression of the perfection of God and His glory and His power, and He's going to give that Word a physical form. He was going to birth that word in life. He's going to take that word and put that into a virgin. The virgin was going to conceive and bring forth a son. His name shall be called the Word of God. Emmanuel. God with us. God in flesh. Here's a baby. Began to grow. 12 years of age. Mama, is that the temple? Yes, Jesus. What are we going to do in here? Well, we have to have offer sacrifice in there, son. Why do you do that? Why are we going to do that? And who are all those? Who are those old men over there? Well, they're the doctors of the law. They're the holy men of Jesus. They're the holy ones. They know the Torah of Jesus. Do you think it matters if I go and talk to them? Oh, what kind of child do we have here? What kind of baby is this? This little boy grew up. He was Logos. He was the expression of God. He grew up in this world. He became flesh and lived before us. And what is Jesus doing? And what is Jesus saying? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. I and the Father are one. But in this incarnation, this miracle of incarnation, something happened to Jesus. Something happened to Logos. And I don't know if I should give you this word or not. In Greek, it's called the kenosis. It's found there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. When your Bible says he made himself a new reputation, what that means is he emptied himself. He despojóse a sí mismo, Spanish says. He emptied out himself. He just like he's taking this milk can that represents your life and your interests and your plans for yourself and your capacities, and you take that milk can and you do that. That's what that sackcloth was about. You heard of it last night. You take that. Jesus did that. Eternal glory, always with the Father. And yet he was with him and one with him. I came to do my Father's will. Don't you know, Mama? I must be about my Father's business. And yet the boy did something that is a marvel to me. The boy, as he grew up, he did something. When he became a man, he did something. He did something that's hard to believe. He was Logos. He did something that's hard to believe. But he did it because of his kenosis. He did it because of what he lost. He did it because of what he gave up. He did it because of what he voluntarily surrendered. He did something very, very beautiful. This man got on his knees and prayed to his Father. And received from his Father. And was taught of his Father. And received the words of his Father. And then he got up and went out and spoke the words he received from his Father. And he said, everything I say, I receive from God. And they're at this wedding. They're at this wedding that was Cana of Galilee, and there were servants there. And these servants, there was the cooks over here, there was a kitchen. They had a fire there, they're boiling the stew over here. And they went in with the trays. They picked up this food, they brought it out here and served it to the guests. The kitchen wasn't on the tray. The kitchen, the cooks were over here. And what they gave, they received and gave it. And these were the servants. These were the deacons. These are the ones who received and gave it. And what they gave was what they received. And you're preaching a sermon Sunday morning in your church. And you don't have the message. It doesn't come from you. You've got books all around your library. You've got power Bibles on your computer. That's not where the sermon comes from. There's a kitchen back here. You get back here and you're going to get it. You're going to give it to the people. Jesus did that. And yet he was such in tune with his Father. His spirit was one with the Father. There was no resistance to the Father. There was perfect avenue. And God always trusts the man that respects his glory. And God knew he could trust Jesus. So without measure, he poured it in. Without measure. Yes, son. Say this. Go there. Do that. Yeah. Take that stone away. Lazarus, come forth. And God could do it because he could trust him. Why did he pray so much? Because he had emptied himself. He knew what it was like to go into the Father. He knew what that energy was like to throw Orion up there in the sky. and here he is on his knees in the garden. Not my will, but thine be done. The eternal powers that are worked there, the eternal dynamics that are involved there, it's hard for us to believe, but this is Logos living before us. The perfect expression of God. No fault to be found with Him in any way, by any person. And we see meekness and gentleness riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of an ass. Comes riding to Jerusalem and sheds tears, weeps over this place. And then he talks about chickens, he talks about peepees. He talks about wings. These little children receives them, sets them on, and then rebukes the disciples because they're making a fuss about it. He takes a woman, has a demoniac daughter. He says, "Lady, I'm sorry, but you're a Gentile, and I was just sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." She said, yes, but aren't there some crumbs? Aren't there some crumbs? Have there be some crumbs for the old Gentiles over here, the dogs, the Gentile dogs? There'll be some crumbs. He said, "Lady, I don't want to mistreat you. I'm afraid I said to you about Turetti, but go your way, your daughter's whole." She's okay. God bless your faith. You've done your part. You see mercy, you see forgiveness, you see grace. You see selflessness like you have never seen it anywhere in your life. You see the most beautiful life that has ever lived. And what is the doctrine of the Son? The doctrine of the Son is simply this. What I see is not what I am. And what I see is not working in my church like it worked in Jesus' church. You know, I often think about this, brothers. What happens if I'd step out of the brothers' meeting, out of the church service, out of the members' meeting, whatever you call it in your group, and the door would open, and Jesus Christ would walk in. He'd stand here in front of the people to conduct this meeting. I was preaching in church one time, and a terrible thing came out in that church while I was there. A terrible thing came to light. A terrible thing came to light. And the bishop of the congregation, or the elder, whatever you want to call him, he had to call a members' meeting because it was tragic. He said, "Dale, I'm sorry, I can't conduct a meeting. I'm not in shape." He affected his own home. "I can't stand in front of these people." He said, "I'm asking a lot of you, but would you please conduct a members' meeting?" Can you imagine, Brother Aaron, what you feel like at a time like that? And come up from around these people. We had a revival meeting there in that members' meeting. That was a tremendous revival meeting. And brother, when that thing is tough, it's impossible. You can't get through it. You don't know what to do. Looks like everything's spraying apart. And invite. And he comes in and stands here and takes over the meeting. And dear brethren, we're called to be Christians. We're called to be the anointed ones. We're called to be the ones that know the Lord and abide in Him. We're called to be the ones that have had this Word born into us. This Word, this Logos, was born here. This Word was breathed into our hearts. This Word was implanted into us. And was implanted to us what happened. It began to grow. And there comes a little shoot out of the ground. And there comes the green stem begins to form. And then up here, the ear begins to form. Well, there, then the full grain, the full corn in the ear. And fruit is formed. And if you want to use the other illustration of the vine, the grapes begin to form on there. And fruit. And the life-giving Word comes out because it was born in here. And what Jesus did when He was here, He says, looks to this congregation ministers, He says, "As the Father sent me into the world, even so send I you into the world. Even so send I you." You go. And you do it the way I did it. You do it with the power with which I did it. Why? Because I came and showed you how. I came and taught you how. I came and gave you my example. Do as I have done to you. Love as I have loved you. Love Aaron like you were loved. Love this Ben like you were loved. Ben is faulty. Ben has needs. He has imperfections. He has weaknesses. He has limitations. Ben has limitations. He might not have as many as I have, but he has limitations, Aaron. You must understand that when you deal with him. Jesus understands when he deals with him. But what he can do, he's willing to do. And if we give him a chance, he would try to do it. And if we would show him mercy and invest in conference, we don't know how much mileage we could get out of that, Ben. Aaron, can you help us get something out of Ben? And Jesus comes along and he says, yeah, how you doing? You've been doing this a long time. Yeah, I've been a tax collector for 12 years. Would you do something for me? Well, what's that? I'd just like you to follow me. Would you mind just leaving this and follow me? Yeah. We're going to go. I think maybe the first stop ought to be down to your wife's place. Let's go see how she's doing. Is it about supper time? Let's go down there. Let's go. Hey, can you imagine Jesus leaving? And Levi comes along behind him. Hey, what did Jesus see in Levi? Same thing he saw in me. Come. Let's go. And now we're here. And Levi's are all around us. And Samaritan women all over the place. And they're leprous people all over. And there they are. And here we're called to be this to them. And one day he was to us. Can you imagine a church full of people like that? Can you imagine a whole tabernacle full of pastors like that? Can you imagine going out in this place and carrying out that work? Can you imagine what good could be done in the kingdom of God? But that's the startling difference. Creed is not the most important thing. Conduct is more important. The life we now live in this flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And of course, the Protestants are right. We don't have any of him unless we have him by faith. I don't have any of him unless I believe that right now he's willing to do in my life all that he chooses to do because it's available to him. And I believe that he will accept these hands, these feet, this tongue. I believe he will take this weak and immature desire to be of some kind of use in some kind of way. Some of the stuff I've done in the name of the Lord, some of the stuff I've done in the name of kingdom building, some of the stuff I've done, I'm ashamed of today. I don't know why we ever did it. I'm ashamed we ever did it. There's some things I wish I never would have done. But I will tell you this, that Christ was helping me when I was trying to do it. And I have no idea today what I'm doing that Christ would like to change and perfect so much more if only I would understand it better and live closer to him and receive the directions more clearly and get this tint off my glasses so I can figure it out more clearly what he wants to do in my life. But right now he accepts and he helps with what little he can do in this degree of availability and this limited amount of faith. I just pray, dear brother, so we would understand that he must live here. And his light must be manifested here. So the glory of the Father will be seen in these lives. It's not a theological thing. It's a living thing. That is the distinctive difference. May God bless you, dear brothers, today.